All right. Well, let's open your Bibles here. Let's see. How about we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is being recorded for quality assurance. I still can't assure the quality. All right, let's see. What's that? Yeah, yeah, it is. All right, let's go to verse number 14 here. The Bible says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." You know, he charged young Timothy here to commit these things, Timothy and Titus, to commit these things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And these scriptures, the same way these scriptures were committed to faithful men in the churches. And that's what I want to talk to you about, is the school of Antioch. Because in that, when we last left off of this and studying, we studied the historical heresies of the critical text people, where their historical heresies, where they came from. Remember that? We studied all these heresies that they had been a part of, and that's why their Bible versions come up the way they do. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses use the New World Translation, because of the heresies they followed. See, they didn't honestly translate the Word of God. They wrote their own versions of the Bible that would fit their heresy. Just like the JWs could not get the Bible to say what they wanted it to, so they didn't use it. They didn't bother to use the Bible, which we'll talk about on Sunday. They used something else. They used visions and all kinds of other things to add to the scriptures and to pervert them, which is what all devils do. Amen? All right, so anyway, we're going to talk about the school of Antioch, because there was a school, there was a group of Bible believers, there was a church that opposed the textual critics. It opposed the Alexandrian text. They opposed it, and they fought for the faith. God always has a remnant in every age that stands up and fights for the truth. He has always had that, and he always will have that. He said in the time of Elijah, he said, you know, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. He said, all the prophets are gone, God. It's just me. I'm the only one. I'm the lone survivor. I'm the last one. And God said, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 that I've reserved unto me that have not bowed their knee to Baal, right? And God had that during this time period, right after the apostles, and moving along here, Antioch became the center of the scriptural world, in the sense of protecting the Word of God, using the, you know how you preserve the Word of God in the sense of humanly speaking? You use it. You learn it. You study it. The churches use it. And that's what happened in Antioch. They used it. That's why they were called Christians first in Antioch. Why? Because they knew the scriptures and they used the scriptures. So there was an opposing school that opposed Egypt, right? And it was Antioch. Here we move for a moment from Egypt to Syria, where the great missionary church was located at Antioch. Antioch soon became a central point for the diffusion of Christianity among the Gentiles and maintained for several centuries a high rank in the Christian world. That's from McClintock and Strong Cyclopedia. I have that in there. It's a good resource. It's very small print and very hard to read because it's so small, but there's a lot in it. The McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia claims that the theological seminary at Antioch was established at the end of the 4th century, but that was only in a more formal sense. And it is admitted, even in that volume, that the school had been prepared for a century before by learned presbyters of the church. In fact, the Church at Antioch was a serious Christian discipleship and missionary training school from its inception. The principles that Paul taught pertaining to the thorough training of Christian workers, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2. We see here, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Amen. And the necessity of pastors being grounded in the faithful word. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verse number 9. Paul warned him, man, you got to be grounded in the word of God. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's one of the first verses I ever memorized when I first got saved. He talks about a bishop, and he says they've got to know the Bible. They've got to know the scriptures. They've got to have a good handle on them. And they have to hold fast that which they've been taught and not move from it. Amen? Not move from it. So, the faithful word had been taught, and it would no doubt have been practiced at Antioch, this sending church. Remember, they were first called Christians there at Antioch, right? They were people that were of the book. And all of the activity was going on in Antioch at the time. None of it was going on in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been spread out. They had persecution had come. Antioch was the church that everything was going on. Paul went down to Antioch, right? Paul was sent out of Antioch. There was a lot going on, a lot of activity going on. Why was Paul sent out of there? Well, because it was moving down there. They were preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and nobody else was. The Jews had all huddled up in Jerusalem, and they weren't preaching to the Gentiles. So God used that apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, and he sent them to that church that was already biblically minded church. So some of the prominent figures that come, one man named Ignatius was a prominent pastor at Antioch until his death in the early part of the second century. It is probable that he, along with Polycarp, knew the apostle Paul, or the apostle John, excuse me, and had heard him preach. I mean, we don't know that for sure, but it's pretty likely by the time the years as they line up that he probably was there at the time. That's what these apostles, they passed on things to faithful men. Amen? Passed them on to faithful men. So you see, there are men that want things passed on to them today, but they're not faithful. Right. And they prove themselves to be unfaithful. Right? And maybe someday they will be faithful. But like Paul dealt with Mark, when Mark was not faithful, he said, no, I don't want him to go with us. And he had that sharp contention. Why? Because he wasn't faithful. He had to learn faithfulness. So what was Paul saying? You're not ready for that type of journey. You need to learn faithfulness. Right? That's the same thing I tell you, that you may want to do something for God someday. You may even be called by God to do something someday, but the point is that you've got to learn faithfulness first. And by the way, that is faithfulness through adversity, not faithfulness when the sky is clear and everything's going great and wonderful. Faithfulness is proven when everything is challenged. Right? That's when faithfulness is tested. Amen. That's when it is. All right. So Polycarp was probably a contemporary of John. He was probably trained by John and had heard him preach. Ignatius was martyred in Rome between 107 and 115 AD by being thrown to the wild beasts. Lots of those men died for the faith. But he was one of those faithful pastors that stayed true to the word of God during that time period. Theophilus was a prominent pastor at Antioch in the second half of the second century, having been ordained in about 170 AD. He died in about 193 AD. The ordination of those men at that time was a death sentence. It would be for hundreds of years. An ordination was a death sentence. He died in about 193 AD. He was converted to Christ from heathenism by studying the scriptures and wrote an apology for the Christian faith in the form of three letters to his friend, Autocleus, that are still in existence. The work shows much learning and more simplicity of mind and contains a more detailed examination of the evidence for Christianity, derived both from scriptures and from history. Theophilus was an author of other works, including writings against the heresies of Marcion and Hermogenes, a commentary on the gospel, still around in Latin today, and a commentary on the book of Proverbs. So Marcion, he was a heretic, and a very influential heretic. But there were men. Listen, wherever there are heretics out there are always bold men that God raises up to stand up against them and to preach the simplicity of Christ and to preach the Bible. Dorotheus was a pastor at Antioch at the end of the 3rd century. According to Eusebius, Dorotheus, was much devoted to the study of the Hebrew language, so that he read the Hebrew Scriptures with great facility and could be heard in the church expounding the Scriptures with great judgment. So in the third, what I'm showing you is a pattern here on down through the line that these were faithful men that held to the Word of God, and the Word of God had to be used. Listen, here's the thing. Church perpetuity and the preservation of the Scriptures cannot be separated. Why? Because if there is a church, there is a Bible. If there is a Bible preserved, there is a church that preserved it. Right? Make sense? And that's what's hated today. No, there had to be a gap of hundreds of years where there was only heretics floating around. Well, no, because the trail of the martyrs of Jesus Christ proves very clearly that they died for the faith. And the Bible says that he would receive glory in the church throughout all ages, a world without end. So there would be a church, and there would be a book, and there would be faithful men that would hold it. Amen. While the school at Alexandria, which is Egypt, by the way, was promoting Gnosticism and allegoricalism, Antioch was promoting faithfulness to the apostolic teaching and the literal method of Bible interpretation. See, they liked to interpret the Bible in an allegorical sense, the Alexandrians did, okay, the Egyptians. Why? Because of all their mysterious symbols, because they're witches. That's pretty much why. That's pretty much why. They're a bunch of witches, that's why. Yep, and they still are. And they're still deceiving people, and it's still another seed, another gospel, and it's still accursed. It's not the same Bible. It's not the same seed. As distinguished from the school of Alexandria, its tendency was logical rather than intuitional or mystical. When we read this Bible, we don't come up with the way we interpret the Scriptures, which I'm going to talk about in the weeks to come here. I'm going to teach you on biblical interpretation from the Bible. But when we interpret the Scriptures, we don't interpret it in some mystical, fanciful, allegorical way. Right? No. It's literal. We're not looking. You know, you ever heard those people that say, look past the words into the white of the pages? No, you spooky witch. I'm not going to do that. Right? I'm not going to do that. That's like Jim Staley and all those Hebrew Roots people and all those other nuts are like that. You got to look past it. You got to look past the words and get yourself into some kind of trance and look at the white of the paper. No, I'm sorry. I gave up drugs when I got saved. You spooky person, you. Okay, anyway, so it's logical rather than intuitional or mystical. Well, this is what I feel like it's saying. That's what Alexandria does, and that's what dynamic equivalence is. Right? You don't know what that means, but I'll tell you in the weeks to come, okay? But you say, well, I don't know what that is. Well, that's basically a thought perception. It's like, well, I think it means this. No, what is it translated from in that language to this language? What is the word-for-word translation? No, I think it means this. That's my concept of it. Well, the prophecy is not of any private interpretation. And it came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Not what you think it says. Not what you even want it to say. Man, there's been a lot of times, brother, that I wanted the Bible to say something. Right? Like smack your enemies. Huh? Yeah. Stop making stuff up, Joshua. No, I'm just kidding. No, but you know, we want it to say something, right? We want it, our flesh. But when we're honest, we look at the Bible, we say, no, that's not what it says. It says, love your enemies. Right? All right, so they took a literal sense, not a mystical sense. Wilbur Pickering observes that this fact has serious implications in regard to the issue of texts and translations, because a literalist is obliged to be concerned about the precise wording of the text, since its interpretation or exegesis hinges upon it. When you translate something wrong, you deceive people. He notes that 1,000 extant manuscripts of the Syriac Peshitta are unparalleled for their consistency, and that it is not unreasonable to suppose that the Antiochian antipathy towards the Alexandrian allegorical interpretation of the scripture would rather indispose them to view with favor any completing forms of the text coming out of Egypt. They just did not like them. They did not trust them. You shouldn't trust them either. Right? You shouldn't trust them either. Antioch long resisted the Roman Catholic doctrinal novelties such as Mary is the mother of God, and purgatory, and infant baptism, and reverence for relics. But gradually the Antioch church weakened, became affected by the Arian heresy at one point, and eventually submitted to Rome. That's why they have to live on through their children, and they do, because we're here today as living proof of that. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Paul started more churches than probably anybody at that time, and his disciples went all over the world from Antioch, right? That's why churches do apostatize and they go into oblivion. But they live on through their children. Amen? The truth lives on. God uses it. What text of the New Testament was used at Antioch? The text of the church at Antioch was the traditional text. This is why Westcott and Hort called the received text the Antiochian text. They already knew it. That's, you know what that means by received text? It's the text that was received and used by the churches. Its slogan could be the one that gets used. I think it was like American Express or something. I don't know, but something like that. Was it? What was it? Yeah, I don't know. Anyway. But it does, right? And it did. All right, the fundamental text of the late extant Greek MSS generally is beyond all question identical with the dominant Antiochian or Greco-Syrian text of the second half of the 4th century, Westcott and Hort, the Greek New Testament. John Bergen, who looked carefully into the history of the early biblical text, and particularly into the writings of church fathers, his index of quotations from early church leaders handled more than 86,000 references. The Revision Revised, Dean Bergen. I've got his book in there and a few other books by him. He testified that the New Testament text used by Chrysostom, a pastor at Antioch until AD 398, when he moved to Constantinople, was practically identical to that of the traditional text of the Reformation. The Revision Revised, page 296. Why? Well, because there was always a faithful translation. There was always a faithful text. There always has been. The great persecutions instigated by the Roman emperors is another important fact pertaining to these early centuries of the church age that touches on the issue of Bible text inversions. Under these persecutions, not only were Christians put to death, but also their scriptures and writings were systematically destroyed. Got to burn them, right? They had to burn all the heretics, right? The most severe of campaigns was that of Diocletian. Boy, was he a devil. 285, 284 to 305 AD. The period of persecution, which lasted almost 10 years in the West and much longer in the East, was characterized by the systematic destruction of any church buildings, and any manuscripts that were found in them were publicly burned. The persecution by Diocletian left a deep scar not only in church history, but also in the history of the New Testament text. Allen, the text of the New Testament. The Diocletian persecution was most effective in the Byzantine area. This is doubtless one reason why so few Greek Byzantine manuscripts from that era have survived. They burned them. God's people were tortured for a very long time. And the first thing they wanted was the book. When they came searching for, I don't remember who it was in history, talks about either Titus or Titus. History records, I believe it was Titus, that they poked his eyes out and wanted the book. Give us the manuscripts. So he didn't give it to him, so I believe they burned his eyes out so he couldn't read them. Yes. Well, no, that was the Roman Empire. Yeah. Same thing. Same history, yeah. Yep, same history. Yep. What New Testament text came out of these persecutions to become the missionary text as the churches again multiplied freely? It was the traditional text. All through it, the traditional text was there, was used. There was a faithful school, faithful interpreters, faithful translators, faithful people, right? Now, they weren't translating, to my knowledge at this point, into the languages. They didn't have to. They had it, the faithful Word of God in their own language that they copied and recopied and copied and recopied. And people say, well, you know, why did they have fresh copies then? And the best and oldest manuscripts, well, they had fresh copies because they had to recopy them because they were being used. How much can you, have you ever seen somebody that handles a Bible for a really long time and the Bible's falling apart? Well, that's this. Can you imagine parchment and can you imagine them handling that all the time and it's falling apart? Like, we got to translate this now. We got to copy this out now. We got to recopy this now. Not some old one that was sitting somewhere well preserved in a Vatican trash can or a monastery's trash can. Well, it's because nobody used it. It sat there. You ever see the difference in using a book? Have you ever used a book so much or read a Bible or a book so much and it's like it's done, but you go into my library and you can tell the books that I never look at? The Peter Ruckman books that are in there, I don't know. There's like sitting in there and they're like, sit there and they're never touched. Right? That makes sense. That's called common sense. Anyway. But you can't expect scholars to have that, can you? No. Anyway, so it was the traditional text. Can we not see the preserving hand of God there? William Pickering observes this. If, as reported, the Diocletian campaign was most fierce and effective in the Byzantine era, the numerical advantage of the Byzantine text type over the Western and Alexandrian would have been reduced, giving the latter a chance to forge ahead. But it did not happen. The church, in the main, refused to propagate those forms of the Greek text. That's in the book The Identity of the New Testament Text, chapter 5. The Greek language began to die out as a living language in areas outside of Asia Minor and Greece by the late 2nd century. Allen argues that before 200, the tide had begun to turn against the use of Greek in the areas that spoke Latin, Syriac, Coptic. And 50 years later, the changeover to the local languages was well advanced. Some of the papyri found in Egypt and published in the 1930s and the 1950s shows evidence that the scribes did not know Greek. They had to copy letter by letter and made many nonsensical mistakes. What do these facts from the 2nd and 4th century have to do with the modern Bible versions? Good question. Because just like the history, the School of Alexandria had something to do with the modern text or the modern critical text, the traditional text. And how does Antioch? How do I deal with Antioch and the modern text today? Well, there's Westcott and Hort's principle that the oldest is the best is one of those ways. Well, the oldest is the best. Really? What's the difference in old heresy and new heresy? It's all heresy. But most new heresies are not new. They're all old. The Westcott and Hort principle that oldest is best in regard to Greek New Testament manuscripts has proven to be bogus. In light of the conditions that existed in the post-apostolic centuries, oldest means absolutely nothing in regard to the purity of the New Testament manuscripts. It means nothing. Why? Because it's older doesn't mean that it's the right one. So there were no heretics back then that wrote things? Just like there are heretics now that in 100 years they'll be reading their heretical writings? And they'll be saying, oh, well, this was written 100 years ago. Yeah, well, this was written 150 years ago. Well, this heresy's been around for 2,000 years. So it doesn't matter. That doesn't mean anything. The age doesn't mean anything as far as how reliable the text is. We find on one hand that there was a settled, what the extent Greek manuscripts, ancient versions, and quotations from church fathers reveal is exactly what we would expect to find in light of what we know about the first four centuries of the church ages. We find on one hand that there was a settled text arising from the region of Syria, Greece, and Asia Minor, the one called the traditional or Byzantine text. And on the other hand, there was a separate group of abnormal texts arising, particularly in Egypt, that represent not one text type after the fashion of the traditional text, but a bewildering variety of contradictory text outside the mainstream. It's always got to be a mystery with those guys, right? It's always got to be something hidden. Well, God didn't say he was going to hide his word. He said he was going to preserve it. We know who hides it, right? Hort's contention that the abnormal text is the pure one, whereas the stable text is the impure, flies in the face of God's promises. What we find upon consulting the witnesses is just such a picture. We have the majority text or the traditional text dominating the streams of transmission with a few individual witnesses going their idiosyncratic ways. We have already seen that the notion of text types and recensions are defined and used by Hort and his followers. Epp's notion of streams fares no better. There's only one stream with a number of small eddies along the edges. When I say the majority text dominates the stream, I mean it is represented at about 95% of the MSS. The argument from statistical probability enters here with a vengeance. Not only do the extent MSS present us with one text form enjoying a 95% majority, but the remaining 5% do not represent a single competing text form. So they make their arguments out of absolute silence and ignorance, and they try to make the minority the majority. And they want you to correct and change your Bible to fit their heresies. The minority disagree as much or more among themselves as they do with the majority. How about that? The minority text that was not used, the Alexandrian text, it disagrees with itself way more than it agrees. But they want to use it to correct Bibles. Correct God's preserved word. Why? Because there's a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I'm going to tell you what Satan doesn't want. He doesn't want you to have this book. He doesn't want you to believe in this book because if man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, if I don't have that, if I don't have that book, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways by taking heed thereto according to thy word? If I don't have it, then I'm in trouble. I have a faulty sword. Right? Rather, we have to judge between 95% and a fraction of 1%, comparing the majority text with the P75B text, for example. Or to take a specific case, in 1 Timothy 3:16, some 600 Greek MSS besides the lectionaries read God, while only 7 read something else. Of those 7, 3 have private readings, and 4 agree in reading who? So we have to judge between 99% and 0.6%, God versus who? 600. And only 7 are different. And only 4 of those 7 agree. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. The Antiochian text has the best claim to purity. Asia Minor was where the apostolic churches were located. It is where Greek was spoken natively. Egypt, on the other hand, was a hotbed of Antichrist heresy and Gnostic fanaticism. True story. That's just historical. You can read that anywhere. You can find that anywhere. Just secular history. The use of such designations as Syrian, Antiochian, and Byzantine for the majority text reflects its general association with that region. I know of no reason to doubt that the Byzantine text is, in fact, the form of the text that was known and transmitted in the Aegean area from the beginning. In sum, I believe that the evidence clearly favors that the interpretation of the history of the text, which sees the normal transmission of the text as centered in the Aegean region, the area that was best qualified from every point of view to transmit the text from the very first. The result of that normal transmission is the Byzantine text type in every age, including the second and third centuries. It has been the traditional text. That's why there's always a war against it. Well, who would you want to trust if you had to? Would you want to trust the school of Alexandria? Egypt? Where they had every known heresy, every Gnostic, every witch. Egypt was the head of the mysteries for a long time. They had the spirit of Babylon that ruled it and still does. The ancient Greek manuscripts most favored by modern textual criticism are Egyptian. This includes Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, or Sinaiticus, however you say it, Alexandrius, Ephraim Cyrus, Freer Washington, and Beatty Papri, and the Bodmer Papri. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are even thought by some to be two of the Bibles that Eusebius produced for Constantine. The testimony of Edward Miller said this. He said this. He wrote a good book, by the way. He was like a biblical scholar, actually. Now, there are various reasons for supposing that B and Aleph were amongst these 50 manuscripts created by Eusebius for Constantine in AD 330 to 340. These manuscripts are unrivaled for the beauty of their vellum and of their other grandeur, and are just what we should expect to find amongst such as would be supplied in obedience to an imperial command and executed with the aid of imperial resources. They abound in omissions and show marks of such carelessness as would attend an order carried out with more than ordinary expedition. And even the corrector, who always followed the copyist, did his work with similar carelessness to the scribe whom he was following. There is, therefore, very considerable foundation for the opinion entertained by many that these two celebrated manuscripts owe their execution to the order of Constantine and show throughout the effects of the care of Eusebius and the influence of Origen, whose works form the staple of the library at Pamphilius in the city where they were most likely written. Such was probably the parentage and such the production of these two celebrated manuscripts, which are the main exponents of a form of text differing from that which has come down to us from the era of Chrysostom and has since that time till very recent years been recognized as mainly supreme in the church. See, something had to happen with the revised version. We had to change that. We had to do something different. Right? We had to revise that. By the way, after the revision, check and see how many revivals have taken place. Check and see how much mass confusion has taken place. Yep. Yeah, the rise of the charismatic, Spiritism, and the rise of the charismatic movement came on the, man, we don't have time to get into that, but there is so much with the revised version and Spiritism, Westcott and Hoare. It's the spirit that's on that book. And it's not the Holy Spirit. But it is the same spirit that translated the New World Translation. It's that same spirit. By the way, I've no doubt that a lot of those preachers that flirted around with the revised version in the beginning, they didn't understand the extent of that. They died and didn't understand what that was going to do. Now, a man that foresaw what was going to happen was J.C. Philpott. We've talked about him before. I have some of his works in there. He was a Canadian pastor, a strict Baptist, and he warned. He said, man, I'll tell you what, if you come out with this, we need to leave that book alone. He said, if you come out with this version, there's going to be so much confusion in the churches, no one's going to agree. Right? That's what happened. The testimony of A.T. Robertson, it is quite possible that Aleph and B. are two of these 50. That's important because these are critical text people, some of these people, and they're saying, hey, these manuscripts that are used now probably came from Constantine with the influence of Origen. Eusebius probably translated it with the influence of Origen. Do you know who Origen is? Oh, he was a wicked, perverted heretic. I mean, he was a pervert physically, and he was a pervert spiritually. He was a pervert. He caused a lot of damage. Two men that I have no respect for. Origen and Augustine. And neither did the Donatists. Yes. Mm-hmm. A lot of those guys, yeah. I don't know each one of them or anything, but I do know that the ones that are talked about, right, Origen is one of them. Yeah, he is a wicked man. He was a wicked man, and he perverted. I want to say that Origen, in my studies that I learned a long time ago, that Origen was the father of the corrupt text. But I don't remember. I'd have to look back. Anyway, the testimony of Caspar Gregory. The manuscript Vaticanus is supposed, as we have seen, to have come from the same place as the Sinaitic manuscript. I have said that these two show connections with each other and that they would suit very well as a pair of the 50 manuscripts written at Caesarea for Constantine the Great. Constantine was no friend of the Baptist. T.C. Skeet of the British Museum told Bruce Metzger that he felt Codex Vaticanus was a reject among the 50 copies, for it is deficient in the Eusebian canon tables, has many corrections by different scribes, and lacks the books of Maccabees, apparently through an oversight. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are associated with the aforementioned spurious epistles, such as the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus contain many readings that denigrate the full deity of Jesus Christ and give evidence that they are representatives of manuscripts that were corrupted by heretics. The testimony of Robert Dabney. The Sabellian and Arian controversies raged in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and the copies now held in such high repute among scholars were written in the 4th and 5th centuries. The hostility of these documents to the Trinitarian doctrine impels the mind to the conclusion that their omissions and alterations are not merely the chance errors of the transcribers, but the work of a deliberate hand. Yep, Satan's. And when we remember the date of the great Trinitarian contest in the church and compare it with the supposed date of these documents, our suspicion becomes much more pronounced. The so-called oldest codices agree with each other in omitting a number of striking testimonies to the divinity of Christ, and they also agree in other omissions relating to the gospel, faith, and practice. Robert Dabney, The Doctrinal Various Readings of the New Testament Greek. The testimony of John Bergen and Edward Miller. Say this, emphatically condemned by the ecclesiastical authority and hopelessly outvoted by the universal voice of Christians, buried under 15 centuries, the corruptions I speak of survive at the present day chiefly in that little handful of copies which, calamitous to relate, the school of Lachmann and Tischendorf. They look upon the oracular. And in conformity with them, many scholars are for refashioning the evangelical texts under the mistaken title of old readings. It is a memorable circumstance that it is precisely those very texts which relate either to the eternal generation of the Son, to his incarnation, or to the circumstances of his nativity, which have suffered most severely and retain to this hour traces of having been in various ways tampered with. Destroy the deity of Christ and the eternal sonship doctrine. The following are some examples. Are you ready? Mark 9:24. Lord is omitted in both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Mark 16:9-20. These verses are omitted in Aleph and B, thus ending Mark's gospel with the disciples in fear and confusion with no resurrection and glorious ascension. Let's turn there. Mark 16. I want you to remember this. They leave these out. And the NIVs put a footnote in it and say, hey, oldest and best manuscripts, don't use these. What makes them best? Mark chapter 9, or Mark chapter 16, verse number 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that he had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Well, that's pretty interesting, that hardness of heart and believing not. They'd want that erased out of there, I'm sure. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in me. Follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So they would stop them at verse number 8 and leave them amazed at the tomb. Luke chapter 2, verse 33, Joseph is chained to the child's father. Luke 23:42, Lord is changed to Jesus in the Aleph and the B, thus destroying this powerful reference to Christ's deity. John chapter 1, verse number 18, the only begotten Son changed to the only begotten God in Aleph and B. John Bergen proved that this reading, which appears in only five Greek manuscripts, could be traced to the heretic Valentinus, who denied the Godhead of Jesus Christ by making a distinction between the Word and the Son of God. In the received text, there is no question that the Word is also the Son and that both are God. Amen. The Word was made flesh, right, and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was manifest and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is the Son. By changing John 1:18 to the only begotten God, Valentinus and his followers broke the clear association between the Word and the Son. Well, that was on purpose. And then you have John 1:27, is preferred before me, is omitted in Aleph and in B. In John 3:13, who is in heaven is omitted by Aleph and B. In John 6:69, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is changed to the Holy One of God. In John 9:35, Son of God is changed to Son of Man in Aleph and B. In John 9:38, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him, omitted in Aleph, thus removing this powerful and incontrovertible confession of Christ as God. John 10:14, am known of mine, is changed to mine own know me, thus destroying the exquisite diversity of expression of the original, which implies that whereas the knowledge which subsists between the Father and the Son is mutually identical, the knowledge the creature has of the Creator is a very different sort. And it puts the creature's knowledge of the Creator on the same level as the Father's knowledge of the Son and the Son's knowledge of the Father. Sounds like confusion, doesn't it? That's the point. Acts 2:30, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, is omitted in Aleph and B, thus destroying this clear testimony that Christ himself fulfills the promise of David. Acts 20:28, Church of God changed to Church of the Lord. In Aleph and B, the traditional text says plainly that it was God who died on the cross and shed his blood, whereas the Alexandrian text allows for the heretical view that Jesus is the Lord, but that he is not actually God. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, follow in the footsteps of ancient second century heretics, claiming Jesus as Lord, but not as God, which we're going to talk about soon. Judgment seat of Christ in John 14:10 changed to, I believe that's John 14, our judgment seat of God in Aleph, and thus destroying this plain identification of Jesus Christ with Jehovah God. Isaiah 45:23. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the Lord omitted in Aleph and B. Let's look there. 1 Corinthians 15. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Amen. Right. Lord is omitted, though. That wasn't on purpose, was it? Ephesians 3:9. Turn there, please. Almost done here. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Guess what's missing? There you go. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy 3:16. You're starting to see a pattern here, aren't we? Ooh. We know they all love to leave this one out, don't they? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God is omitted and replaced with who? In the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus does not contain the epistle to Timothy. Nice. Yeah, 1 Timothy 3:16, what we've seen there, it says that God was manifest in the flesh, but God is omitted. Who was manifest in the flesh? Well, who? Yeah, who are you talking about? Right. Right. Yeah, the word who is replaced. They replace Jesus with, they replace God manifest in the flesh with who was manifest in the flesh. Right, some of the modern versions. He was manifest. Right. Oh yeah, he's gonna, yeah, he's going to. That's right. He's gonna come in the flesh, all right. All right, let's see here. And 1 John 4:3. Oops. 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Well, we just read that, didn't we? And they just did that, didn't they? Okay, confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is changed to confesseth not Jesus. In B, every false spirit will acknowledge Jesus in a general sense, even Unitarians, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, but the spirit of Antichrist will not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, meaning that Jesus Christ is the very Messiah, the very God, manifest in the flesh, promised in the Old Testament prophecy. See, you're starting to see where the history of why they hold to what they do in these modern versions, and now you see all the doctrinal error today, where it comes from. It comes from false Bibles. It comes from another spirit. That book has another spirit. It's another seed. It's not the same seed. And anyways, but there was a school in Antioch that preserved the text. Now, the next time we pick this up, which I'm not sure when that will be, we're going to cover the 4th to the 10th centuries and show how the traditional text wins the battle. So we'll cover that sometime in the future here, Lord willing. But anyway, that gives you an idea of why they held that traditional text so strongly and why we should too. When you hear people say today, well, you know, that's such a divisive issue. You King James Bible people, you're so divisive. Right? You need to have more charity. You need to have more love and charity and kindness. You can't be dividing over it's all God's word. Right? It's all God's word. Well, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. And you can tell by the spirit of it. And you can see which one today is hated. And it's this King James Bible. This is the one that all the others shoot at. Because this is the Bible of the faithful remnant. And that's why they hate it. And that's why there's so many attacks on it. And that's why they just want to, if we can just get it out of their hands. That's what Satan's saying. If I can just get it out of their hands and replace it with this other seed. If I can just replace it with the other seed and get this one out of their hands, then they won't have any power. Now, why is this issue more important today than ever? I'll tell you why it is. Because of the rise of the Antichrist kingdom. That's why. Because that kingdom is coming. And it's growing, and someday that man of sin, that son of perdition, is going to be on this earth. But the people of God are not going to be deceived by the false prophecies. We're going to know who he is. That's why we're not going to be deceived. Because we have his spirit and we have his book. And what does the Bible say about his sheep? They hear his voice. And where do you hear the voice of God? Now, that's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They teach that spirits teach you things. Oh, no, they don't. Oh, yes, they do. But not this book. And that's why when the Antichrist comes, he's going to unite all those religions together. Yeah, and they're going to all agree, and they're going to have the same seed, the Mormons, the JWs, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics. They're all going to agree because they've been waiting for those signs and wonders, those miracles, and all of those other things they've been waiting for. And finally, he's going to show up and he's going to do all those things. And then the people that have this book right here are going to open it up and say, no, I know who you are. We know who you are. You're the one in Thessalonians. You're the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And we even know what you're going to do. We know who you are. We know exactly who you are. And we don't hear your voice and we don't follow you. Because you have the voice of a stranger. You're the idol shepherd. You're the one with one eye out. We know who you are. We're not following you. We know. We follow the voice of the Savior. Yeah. It's here. We can hear it. When we hear those other ones, we know exactly what they are. And I'm telling you, they're going to be, a lot of these people are going to be deceived. There's some saved people that are using the wrong Bible versions. I understand that. What I'm telling you, though, is they're not going to. Because they're going to be able to read this book and they're going to say, you know what? God's going to deal with them and say, you know what? I better get in this Bible. Now, there's a reason why all of them are setting up the Antichrist kingdom and denying the deity of Christ and still religious, still say Jesus, still talk about Jesus, but it's not the same Jesus. It's the other one. So, Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, thank you that we have it. Help us to cherish it and read it and study it and learn it and hide it in our hearts. We need it, Lord. Please help us. Grow us in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.